Chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, found on page 375 of the Pew Bible. All right, 1 Kings chapter 14, we'll actually back up a few verses and begin in verse 33 of chapter 13. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam, as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scattered them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And he slept with his fathers. And Nadab his son reigned in his place. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, a word that you have given for your people. In this day and age, we ask that you would incline our ears to hear all that you have spoken concerning what we are to believe concerning you and how you are to be worshipped. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what do you want on your tombstone? Not the pizza. If life was condensed to a single word or slogan that described all that you were, if it summed up the entirety of your existence, however many years you end up living, be it 70 or 40 or more, what would that slogan be? Would the heading to your tombstone read prankster, as the one whose life has been reduced to nothing but a punchline? Would you be known as the pornographer, one whose life had been marked by perversity? Or perhaps, like Frank Sinatra, your life would be summed up like this: I did it my way. This is exactly what we find on Jeroboam's tombstone. The totality of what we have read concerning the life of Jeroboam over these past four chapters from beginning to end is here's a man who has decided to worship God and do things along his own terms, according to his own standard, despite what God has told him to the contrary. Here's a man who has decided to approach God on his own terms. And tonight we see the fallout of such actions, not only for Jeroboam, but for all who follow in Jeroboam's path. There's three parts to this story. I'd like us to take this in turn. Verses 1 to 3, we could simply call the sick child. Verses 4 to 16, the core of the story, we could call the blind prophet. And then finally, verses 17 to 20, we can simply call that the dead king. The sick child, the blind prophet, and the dead king. Well, certainly Jeroboam has done things his own way. He's created this new user-friendly religion. If you think about it, as we've considered this religion of Jeroboam's over the past 3 weeks, it certainly seems, at least by appearances, to be the stuffy old-school religion that is found in Jerusalem. It's more seeker-friendly. There's multiple temples with greater accessibility. It's a less discriminating priesthood. It's a priesthood that's not just for Levites anymore. As we saw at the end of chapter 13, Jeroboam begins installing and putting in place anybody who wants to belong to the priesthood. Any mediator, if you want to be it, you get to be it. This is the religion of the future for Israel. You can worship God whenever you please, wherever you please, and however you please. Despite the Old Testament admonition, again, we have to remember that this is within that broader context of the life of Israel under the law of Moses. And in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, we find that there is only one way to approach God, and that is through the temple and through the sacrificial system that is to be found in the temple at Jerusalem. As we all know now, the northern kingdom is doing anything but worshiping in the place that God has required. All these people seem to have greater freedoms, at least on the surface. This religion seems somewhat friendlier. But as we know, even in chapter 12, the reason that this religion had been concocted was for more sinister reasons. Jeroboam invented this religion to control the people. This was intended to be the opiate of the masses. This greater freedom that they had has now actually cut them off from true freedom to be found in the living God, where forgiveness and communion with the living God have been found. They have now been cut off from the source. Jeroboam has fashioned himself as this new era, and he's taken enough of Israel's history and twisted and perverted it enough to make it have the air of legitimacy. He constructs two golden calves, just as Aaron had done at Sinai. In fact, he presents the two golden bulls to Israel and says, "Behold your Elohim, behold your God." It's interesting, he even seems to name his children after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Here, Abijah, it's only off by a single vowel. Again, he's perverted enough of Israel's history to make his newly invented religion seem credible. It is a cult in the truest sense of the word. Whereas the Old Testament refers to Jeroboam and his actions, it's referred to as the sin. Whenever you read the prophets and whenever you read the book of Kings from this point on, if it refers to Israel as committing the sin, it's with reference to this particular action: Jeroboam's own invented religion. The entire northern kingdom will be condemned for following after this pattern from here on out, worshiping God as they saw fit, inventing a new way to approach God without a mediator, right? Without that proper priesthood, without that proper sacrificial system in place. They worship in a forbidden place using forbidden means. If we were to put a single word on Jeroboam's tombstone, it would be this: idolater. This is what Jeroboam is known for. This is what he goes down in history for doing. But of course, even idolaters get sick kids. And this is what we see happening. One of Jeroboam's boys has gotten deathly ill. And we find, as we work our way through, that this particular sickness is a consequence for his own sin, as his sin now begins to have ramifications, not only for himself, but for the family and for the rest of the nation. As the kind of proverbial saying goes, back home, the chicken has come home to roost. After repeated warnings, now the judgment begins to fall on the house of Jeroboam. So when Jeroboam discovers that his boy is sick, he decides to do what just about everybody seems to do in a time of tragedy. They turn to the man of God. So the old saying goes, there's no atheist in the foxholes. Here we have Jeroboam, who has spent his entire life worshiping God, in fact, worshiping a different God as the Lord himself sees it, as we will see. But now he turns to the man of God to try to find help and aid for his little boy. But as we see right away here, that the problem that the boy has, or that Jeroboam has, is that he wants relief and not repentance. He doesn't want to face the music. Remember who this particular prophet is, Ahijah. We've seen him before. He showed up on the scene in chapter 11. Was the one who prophesied to Jeroboam, who proclaimed the word of the Lord, that the Lord would actually give the kingdom of Israel into Jeroboam's hands. With this particular promise that the Lord had told Jeroboam, if you walk in the ways of David, I will establish your household. You will have a long-lasting dynasty. I will exalt you above all the other kings, perhaps except the king of Judah. All you have to do is walk in my ways. And yet, again, for the past four chapters, all we've seen is that Ahijah does anything but that. He refuses to submit to the Lord and what he has commanded. Jeroboam, over and over again, is said to have walked in his own way. He follows his own path. That's what we saw last week in chapter 13 with a repeated play on words about that unnamed prophet who walks in his own way, and then Jeroboam also walking in his own way. So Jeroboam doesn't want to face the music with the prophet. He doesn't want to own up to what he has done for his own failures. He seems to have some type of sense that this is, in fact, his fault. So what does he do? He sends his wife. He tells her to go incognito. She can't dress up like a queen. There's only one king in Israel. So if she dresses up like a queen, it'd probably give away her own status and position. So he sends his wife to dress up, perhaps like a common woman, to come discern and seek the prophet to determine what the fate of their son will be. Jeroboam's like most people, he'd rather be told his own fortune than his own faults. So he begins to treat the prophet like a common fortune teller, like the local psychic. It's a certain irony there when you think about it, though, right? He expects the prophet to tell his son's fate, but he also assumes that the prophet won't be able to tell the identity of his own wife. There's a certain incongruity here. Perhaps he thinks he could get away with it. As we know, Ahijah the prophet is old. His eyesight is failing. Perhaps he could pull a fast one on him, at least one more fast one on Ahijah. He could be like Jacob, perhaps, had done with his father Isaac, dressing up like Esau. Perhaps he can secure a blessing for his own son if he goes under the guise of deception, at least if he sends his wife to do so. But what we find is that the blind prophet, or the blinded, nearly blind prophet, sees much more clearly than the king himself of his own particular situation and his own particular future. Before his wife's feet crosses the threshold, the prophet has already been made divinely aware of her deception. Turns out that there's no mask, that there's no persona that can shield her or Jeroboam from God's righteous judgment. The God who sees all things, the God whose eyes rove about across the land seeking who will honor him and love him and serve him. Here's Jeroboam as a man who's tried to throw up as many safeguards as he wants. He's trying to put as many people between himself and the prophet as possible, still trying to get what he can. He sends his wife, but not just his wife as queen, but his wife in a disguise, thinking this will be sufficient. He makes his wife the liaison, if you will. But God sees right through the deception. God sees right through the lies. In fact, Ahijah now approaches the woman and says, "Come on in, wife of Jeroboam," even as she's walking into his house. She has no more guard up. She has nothing left to defend herself. All she's left with is a confrontation of God's word. And Ahijah now equips her with a message, where she is now to be the one who brings a message to Jeroboam. He says, You want to know what future is going to befall your son? Well, I tell you what, I'm going to tell you that, but so much more. She's supposed to come with a gift. He basically tells her, "I'm going to give you your money's worth. I'll tell you everything that will befall your son, your house, and the nation as well." I remember when I was a kid, whenever I'd get in trouble, my dad would always sit me down and explain to me why I was about to be punished. We see the same thing happening here. Before the prophet tells Jeroboam's wife what their future will be, there is the explanation of why it will be according to this plan. You see that here in verse 9. The Lord tells Jeroboam's wife, and by doing that, telling Jeroboam, she's to be the messenger, says, "You have cast me behind your back." This whole worship experience ritual that Jeroboam has staked his very life what he's known for, he's staked it all on this. Turns out it's not true worship. In fact, he's excised the nature of worship. He's ripped the heart out of it. No more Levitical priesthood. No more sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem. This religion has none of that. It has all the superficialities of true religion. It has all the nice language, the nice Bible words and Bible figures in the religion. But the heart of the religion has been cut out of it. And so the Lord tells Jeroboam, through his wife, that he will be held culpable for his cult of bulls, the two golden calves. There are four parts here to Abijah's prophecy. You see the first part here in verses 10 and 11, that Jeroboam's dynasty will be destroyed. Here, rather crude imagery is being used. For those of you who have your King James or the New American Standard, it brings this out a little bit more clearly than the ESV does. It's not simply that the men will be destroyed, but the men urinating against a wall. It's the association of those who follow Jeroboam. His household is described as dung that is being swept away. All this disposable imagery being attached to the name of a dynasty. Here we have a disposable dynasty. Something that is worth not a lot. Here we have the covenant curse of Deuteronomy being invoked upon the king and his family. It says what? You have the carrion, these unclean birds will eat your flesh. The dogs will eat your bodies in the streets. Your bodies won't even be buried. They won't even have that particular dignity to them. Here we see the second part to the prophecy, which seems to be, I think, on first read, is the part that sticks out to us the most. Because it seems to be the most tragic portion of this whole story, that Jeroboam's son will die. And yet, in the midst of this four-part prophecy, it seems to be the most merciful act that God has for the house of Jeroboam. If you look here in verse 13, Abijah seems to be the only faithful worshiper of the Lord in the house of Jeroboam. There's still something pleasing in him to the Lord. The only one out of all of Jeroboam's family who still seems to worship the Lord aright, and the Lord says he's going to die. Doesn't seem to sit well with our understanding of life and justice. And yet, within the context of Jeroboam's family, his death is seen as a mercy. He's going to die before the judgment falls on the rest of the family. Notice the way in which he's described in his death. He's going to die and the nation will mourn for his death. They will mourn at the loss of this boy, this young child. He is going to die and he is going to be buried. But what we find is that will not be true for anybody else in the house of Jeroboam. None will bury you. The dogs are going to eat your bodies in the streets. None's going to mourn your death, either you or anyone in your house. Leads to the third point in Abijah's prophecy, or Ahijah's prophecy. It's so hard when you have both Ahijah and Abijah in the same story. Here you have the prophet. We'll just call him that so I don't mix up names. But here's the third part you see in verse 14. Jeroboam's entire family is going to be slaughtered. The Lord says, I'm raising up a usurper, even this very moment, even right now. There's a man who alive who is going to slaughter your entire family. There's a word play going on here in verses 9 and 10. You see it here in the ESV and in your pew Bibles. You have done evil. The word is ra'ah. You have done the bad. Therefore, I will do, verse 10, ra'ah. I'll do great harm to you. This is a tit for tat. You've done the bad. Therefore, I also will do the bad, the Lord says. But what we find is that Jeroboam's sin doesn't only impact Jeroboam's family. It impacts the entire kingdom. That fourth part, Jeroboam's kingdom will be exiled. You see that here in verses 15 to 16. He says, you've led Israel astray. Israel has followed the path of idolatry because they have followed their king. And it turns out that they've only followed their king into a grave. Israel is still culpable for her own sins, but you are more culpable because you have led them into that sin. It's the blind leading the blind, and both fall into the ditch. Israel is now described as a reed shaken in the water, or like a plant that's been uprooted, or dust scattered to the wind. Such will be the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. Again, the curse in Deuteronomy for the people of God who commit idolatry without repentance, without remorse, without relenting. So they will be exiled from this good and fertile land. Jeroboam's house will come to ruin and the nation will come to ruin with it. Yet again, we see an outline for the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So the rest of the narrative tells us the downfall of the house of Jeroboam over the next two chapters, the downfall of Israel as a nation throughout the rest of 1 Kings and the bulk of 2 Kings. It proves that the following chapters are not random happenstance. This is not just a loose collection of various nice stories about the kings, but it's showing that God's word governs the history of his people, a people who have turned against him. And so now Jeroboam's wife has been commissioned as the messenger of death. She is now to come and bring this message to her husband. And yet we find that even as her feet cross the threshold, her son dies, just as the prophet had spoken. It's rather interesting. So we saw a few chapters ago in chapter 11, Jeroboam has been fashioned and presented as this new Moses, the great liberator of the people of God, the one who would deliver Israel from the tyranny of this new Pharaoh-like oppressor who happened to be Solomon himself. But now we find that Jeroboam also ends up looking like Pharaoh as this messenger of death crosses the threshold and his son dies. The child dies as is promised. He is buried. The nation mourns. And that's all we hear about the rest of the life of Jeroboam. Nothing else seems to matter in the eyes of the author of 1 and 2 Kings. This is the pinnacle of his accomplishments. He led Israel to sin and caused his son to die as an act of judgment against the house of Jeroboam. 22 years of rule, and this is all that accounts for Jeroboam's reign. This is what sits on his tombstone. His greatest contribution is that he has concocted a new religion, and he has brought death to a nation. Here lies Jeroboam, the aggressor, the man who fought against Judah. Here lies Jeroboam, the idolater, who cast the Lord behind his back like an old Coke can. And here lies Jeroboam, the peddler, who tried to buy off multiple prophets and treated God's word as if it was simply a lucky rabbit's foot. See, what we find is that God doesn't judge men simply according to how they present themselves. We think of it today that we tend to judge people according to how many likes they might have on Instagram or some form of social media. It's all about self-image. It's all about self-portrayal. That's not the standard by which God judges men. God doesn't even judge men according to what they wish they were. If you have a list of hopes and dreams and aspirations, thinking that you are a better man than you actually are, as I think so many of us think, we wish we were better men. God doesn't judge us based on how better we wished we were. Rather, we find it's that God judges men according to what they really are. So stepping back as we consider Jeroboam's fate, we find here is a man who has staked his entire existence on a single premise. That he thought that he could approach God however he saw fit. He thought all roads led to the same deity. 1 Kings chapter 12, as he fashions the two golden calves, it says, "Behold your Elohim, behold your God, or behold your gods." And he tells the nation to worship God, as he creates his own line of mediators, his own priesthood, not authorized by the Lord himself. He tells the nation to worship God according to the desires of your heart, or at least according to the desires of his heart. As we saw at the end of chapter 11, that he fashions this religion according to his own heart's desires. As he fashions idols and images, as he erects new temples, and as he ordains priests. See, I think there's something to be said throughout the life of Jeroboam to all who want to invent their own religion. See, it doesn't matter how user-friendly the religion might come across or how seeker-sensitive that particular religion's own worship experience is. In fact, it doesn't even matter how loaded the service is with Christianese jargon, right? That's what leads so many people astray with what we could call modern cults. It seems to have facets of the Bible in place, yet at the same time seems to cut the heart of the Christian religion right out of its center. See, if Christ is not proclaimed as the exclusive way to God, then you are on a crash course for judgment. As the Bible says time and time and time again, especially as we make it to the New Testament, there is only one mediator between God and man. Just as the temple in Jerusalem marked the only way to God in the Old Testament, just as the Levitical priesthood were the only mediators between man and God in the Old Testament, and just as the sacrificial system prescribed by God was the only way in which sin could be dealt with in the Old Testament. So now we find the New Testament's repeated affirmation that Christ is, in fact, the true temple, that Christ is our great high priest, and that Christ is our only sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can make atonement for sin. So it doesn't matter the architectural aesthetics found in a worship service. It doesn't matter. But it does matter in a sense that it's not the images of Christ that constitute whether or not it's a form of true worship. It's not religious highs that legitimate one's own worship experience. It's not even the authentic emotional acts of self-expression that you see being articulated in certain places. These are not indicators of true worship. That's my point. See, any true worship that comes apart from Christ as our true temple, as our true priest, and as the true sacrifice is, in fact, false worship. And so that's where it brings us here as people under the new covenant, as we have to evaluate our own lives and our own manner of worship. How is it that we worship? What's our basis for worshiping God? Do we come to church? Do we come to worship acting on the basis of on our own sense of goodness or our own sense of moral self-worth, thinking that that is the key that makes us right with God? Do we come to worship simply because we love the aesthetics of the worship service, be it here or anywhere else? Do we simply go to worship because it gives us good vibes or chills? Do we worship Christ, but do we worship Christ simply as the chief deity at the head of the table, as it were, where we worship Christ also? See, that was what Jeroboam did. He was worshiping the Lord God of Israel also, alongside this pantheon of other deities. And yet, in the Lord's own estimation, that was still casting the Lord behind his back. It's not simply that you keep Christ number one out of a rank of five different deities. Is that you will worship the Lord your God and you will worship him alone. Do we worship Christ exclusively? Or do we only put him alongside a pantheon of other paper deities that we worship? Be it sports or personal affluence or entertainment or material gain. Do we ever think that our worship will be accepted if we refuse to heed God's word, just as Jeroboam had done? Or do we come in faith, knowing that Christ has secured the only way of salvation, the only way by which men can be saved and restored to communion with God? See, this sounds, I think, for many, particularly some younger folk, this might come across as slightly irrelevant. But even as we look at the world around us, we find that perhaps there's nothing that could be more relevant in this day and age for what we are facing, especially as we live in a pluralistic era. A friend of mine once said that golden calves make for the best ground beef. And here, I think of Tom Petty, the patron saint of North Florida. Somebody asked him where he worshipped and how he worshipped. He goes, "Well, I can worship God in the forest or at the local bar. I can just kind of, it's just me and God, however I please." You think of, this is actually in the news this week, Kanye West with his Sunday services, where he begins having these so-called worship services for entertainers in Hollywood, where he wants to provide, and I quote, an authentic spiritual experience for people of all faiths. Is this exactly what we're seeing that Jeroboam had done? Some of us have friends or neighbors who are Muslim, and of course, for Muslims, they're entering into their month-long celebration of Ramadan. And this week, there was a particular U.S. representative who went into a prayer service. This person claiming to be nominally Christian went into a prayer service with other Muslims, and so a news person asked this representative, "Well, where do you think all the prayers go, both Christians and Muslims?" And this representative said, "Well, they all go to the same place, up." See, that's exactly what is going on here with Jeroboam. You think you could concoct and invent worship and worship God however you please apart from a mediator? It seems that Jeroboam's religion is still alive and well in the U.S. of A. This is still relevant for us today. As the exhortation, what we have to consider this evening is, will we follow the path of Jeroboam, the path of folly, which will invite certain death? Or will we follow the way of the cross, the path of wisdom, where we come to God by way of a sole mediator, the only way that God has prescribed as the mediator between God and man, as the way, the truth, and the life? The exhortation this evening is very simple. It's to follow Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word points us to Christ as our great Redeemer and Savior. And we ask that you would give us a heart bent to worshiping you, and you alone, and you exclusively, as you have prescribed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.